the gates of glory open wide. If you're lost and wrecked again, come stumbling in like a prodigal. See the walls start crumbling. Let the gates of glory open wide. Let the gates of glory open wide. Let the gates of glory open wide.
So God's word comes to us today in 2 Samuel, a story that may not be real familiar to you. It's a little bit of a longer story, and we will be looking at it more in depth. David again assembled all the best soldiers in Israel, 30,000 men. He and all the people with him left Baalah in Judah to bring God's ark to Jerusalem. The ark is called by the name of the Lord of Armies, who is enthroned over the angels. David and his men put God's ark on a new cart and brought it from Abinadab's home on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the new cart. They brought it from Abinadab's home with Ahio walking ahead of the ark. David and the entire nation of Israel were celebrating in the Lord's presence with all kinds of instruments, cypress wood and with lyres, harps, and tambourine systems and cymbals. But when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, the oxen stumbled. So Uzzah reached out for the ark of God and grabbed it. The Lord became angry with Uzzah, so God killed him there for his lack of respect. He died beside the ark. David was angry because the Lord had struck Uzzah so violently. The place is called Perez Uzzah, the striking of Uzzah today. David was afraid of the Lord that day. How can the ark of the Lord come to my city? He asked. David wouldn't bring the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. Instead, he rerouted it to the home of Obed-Edom, who was from Gath. The ark of the Lord stayed at the home of Obed-Edom from Gath for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his whole family. King David was told, "The Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's home and everything he owns because of the ark of God." Then David joyfully went to get the Ark of God from Obed-Edom's house and bring it to the city of David. When those who carried the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David danced in the Lord's presence with all his might. He and the entire nation of Israel brought the Ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and the sounding of ram's horns. When the Ark of the Lord came to the city of David, Saul's daughter Michal looked out of a window and saw King David leaping and dancing in the Lord's presence. She despised him. The men carrying the ark set it in its place inside the tent David had put up for it. David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings in the Lord's presence. When David returned to bless his family, Saul's daughter Michal came out to meet him. How dignified Israel's king was today! He was exposing himself before the eyes of the slave girls, his palace staff, like a mindless fool might expose him. Answered Michal, "I didn't dance in front of the slave girls, but in front of the Lord. He chose me rather than your father or anyone in your father's house, and he appointed me leader of Israel, the Lord's people. I will celebrate in the Lord's presence, and I will degrade myself even more than this. Even if I am humiliated in your eyes, I will be honored by these slave girls that you speak about." So Saul's daughter Michal was childless her entire life. This is the word of God. Worship is serious business. And when we do it wrong, it can hurt others and it can hurt us. We're going to learn a lot more about that. But first, I need to be honest with God and say, you know what, sometimes I worship half-heartedly. I'm not as excited about it as I should. I don't always worship him with all my might, with all my heart, strength. So I'm going to say a prayer, and I encourage you to say the prayer with me. Holy God, I've tried to approach you in wrong. You've given me so much freedom, but I've stepped over your boundary. My awe and reverence for you have been lacking. Come to your house in a flippant manner. I don't always take worship seriously. I've not been very spontaneous. My offerings aren't always very generous. I don't worship with all my enthusiasm. I'm too busy looking for something. Give these sins. Our sins bind, make us. But God loves us anyway. He sends his son Jesus. Huge sacrifice for you and me. And through that sacrifice, through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, he gives to you and me life. Forgiveness. So we are free to worship God, to sing, to shout. Let's praise God with our next song.
Through you the blind will see. Through you the mute will see.
Good morning. Oh, we got to try that again. Good morning. All right. Yeah, so, that song talks about how we're, like, free to worship, free, and because we're forgiven by God. And that's why we worship, is because God has given us so much. He is so generous. He's given us his son Jesus, so that when we do something that's wrong, something that's bad, we're still forgiven. God still loves us, and he still wants us to give us a better life now and eternal life with him in heaven. So today I'm going to be talking all about worship. In fact, all of the songs, the scripture lesson was about worship today. So what can you tell me about worship? What can you tell me about worship? Yes. Praising God for everything, that's part of worship, is praising God for who he is and thanking him for everything. What else? Is it possible to worship God in a wrong way? Sure. If you worship the wrong God, that would be wrong, right? Or if you used God's name in a way that is disrespectful of him and what he's done and who he is, that would be bad worship. If we made up stuff and said God said it, that would be really bad worship. If we took part of what God said and said, nah, I don't really believe that's what God meant, that would be bad worship. All of those things are things that we can do that can really mess up our worship. So we need to avoid those bad things and instead give God thanks and praise and sing to him and hear his word and pray to him and receive his blessings in baptism, remember our baptism, confess our sins and receive his forgiveness. He has so much that he wants to give to you, joy, peace, hope, faith, all these things that he wants to help grow in you. And part of how that happens is through worship. So would you bow your heads with me and say a prayer with me? Dear God, thank you for everything you've done for me. Thank you especially for your son Jesus and for forgiveness and life. Help me to worship you in the right way, with freedom to worship, praise you in almost every way that I can think of. Just help me to avoid the things which you forbid. Name. Amen.
How many times, Lord, have I been cared for? Every step you've been with me. So many moments I have been broken, only to find you could fix me.
Brought your Bibles, you might want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. So, how many of you have ever danced in worship? Okay, several of you. Good. Excellent. I have too. Not very often, but there were a few times when I finally let go and, you know, moved around a little bit. And that was a positive and good thing for me. I was a little self-conscious. No, not a little. A lot self-conscious. But it's fun. It's a really great thing. And it seems like God just does something when you finally release those inhibitions and let yourself move a little bit. You know, you get to worship God with your body too, not just your voice, not just with your mind, not just with your heart, but with your entire body. It's a really positive, good thing. So today we're looking at a passage that says that David danced with all his might. Now, I don't know, I wasn't there, but I kind of imagine that when David danced with all of his might, it was a little more than a little yippee. He was a mighty man. He probably danced with a lot of might. And so it was quite the spectacle. It got a lot of attention. It even got the attention of his wife, who was watching from a window up in the palace. There are some churches, you may be aware. I know in high school I had some friends who belonged to churches where dancing was prohibited. It was forbidden. It was considered to be not a good thing for people to do. And all of my high school friends who belonged to churches like that, they knew this passage. They knew this passage because they used that passage on their parents. Because they said, well, David danced. I should be able to go to the prom and dance, right? You know? And they'd say, oh, no, no, no. Because, you know, David danced in the presence of the Lord at the prom. That's not going to be what you're thinking about. So, you know, they said, you can't be dancing. You may not know that the denomination that this congregation is associated with at one time forbade dancing. I mean, it was just you weren't supposed to dance. In fact, they had a lot of other silly rules that they had that weren't really exactly from Scripture, but they thought that they were almost on that same level. Things like it would be distrusting God if you bought fire insurance or if you put lightning rods on your barn. And it would be wrong to play cards. Dominoes were okay, but cards, you know. Don't know why. But anyway, so, you know, a lot of people make a lot of silly rules that aren't in Scripture and then try to pass them off as Scripture. And our denomination is not immune to that. Fortunately, that was a really long time ago. But sometimes there are a few people who still want to make rules in our denomination, of course, in other denominations too. that are problematic because they don't come from Scripture. But worship here and David's dancing was not the kind of dancing that was prohibited. The dancing, you know, there was different. David was dancing in to celebrate the very special presence of God. So let's take a look at that and how worship is indeed serious business. 2 Samuel 6:1-2. David again assembled all the best soldiers in Israel, 30,000 men. He and all the people with him left Bala in Judah to bring God's ark to Jerusalem. The ark is called by the name of the Lord of armies, who is enthroned over the angels. So you can read about this actually in 1 Samuel 4. In fact, you might want to write that little reference down, 1 Samuel 4, and read that. It's kind of a fun read about how the ark got lost and then all of the strange things that happened after it got lost. See, the children of Israel went out against the Philistines in battle, and somebody had the bright idea of taking the Ark of the Covenant. And this is the very fancy gold leaf box that only priests were to carry, and they were to use these special poles that went through the gold rings that were mounted on each side of the ark. And they brought it out into battle, and it scared the Philistines out of their wits. They thought, oh my goodness, look what they're bringing, their secret weapon, right? Because they had heard the stories about what happened to Jericho, and the last time that the priests had gone out with the Ark of the Covenant, and they went around the city of Jericho, and then all of a sudden the walls just went up and down and shattered, and they wiped out everybody. And this is like the most fortified city in all of the land. So they were shaking in their boots. Here they come, the children of Israel. And what's that? Oh, they have the Ark of the Covenant, their secret weapon. And they had heard the stories about how the priests were taking that Ark of the Covenant and they stepped into the Jordan River, but before they could actually step, the water parted so that the whole group of the children of Israel could pass the Jordan River on dry land. And this wasn't like, you know, when the Jordan was like wading depth, which sometimes it is. This was when the snows in the Lebanon and Anti-Lebanon mountains were melting and causing a big torrent, a big flood. So the Jordan River was at flood stage. Scripture makes a special point of letting us know about that. So that this is a big wall of water on both sides as they pass through. So they had heard about these stories about this Ark of the Covenant and thought, oh my goodness, we're going to lose. Well, they didn't lose. Why? Because the children of Israel, even though they had the very special presence of God and all the power that belongs to that, they turned away from God. And they weren't respecting him. They weren't fearing him. They weren't loving him. They weren't trusting him. They weren't abiding by the law. They weren't looking at him and to him for forgiveness when they broke that law. And so they lost. And the Ark of the Covenant, their secret weapon, got taken. The Philistines took it. And the story about what happens after that is pretty amazing. So they take the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it in and they put it in the Temple of Dagon. Don't know why, but they do. They put it in there. And next morning, the priests of Dagon come inside the Temple of Dagon, and the big statue of Dagon that's standing there is no longer standing there. It's fallen down. And so they're going, oh my goodness, there must have been an earthquake last night. Let's fix this. And I guess, you know, they probably dusted him off while it was convenient, while he was down there. And they put him back up on his stand, and he's there. And they just sort of dismiss it until the next morning. The next morning, the priests come back into the temple, and guess what they saw? There's Dagon face down again. You know, he's fallen down again. Poor Dagon. Well, let's put him back up. I don't know what they used to explain it this time. Maybe they didn't put him up quite right or something. I don't know, but they put him back up. And then the third morning they come in, and not only has he fallen again, but his arm broke off and his head broke off, and they're just lying there. And they're all freaked out about this. They repair him and everything, but then where his head lands and where his arm lands, they put a barrier around so that nobody can go in that area. And they decide, we're getting rid of this Ark of the Covenant. We figured this one out. You know, you can fool me once, maybe twice, but not three times. And so they do something rather unusual to get rid of this thing. So then they send him to Gath, or send the Ark of the Covenant, the very special presence of God, the box which God makes a special presence to dwell in. And in Gath, people start popping up with these tumors. Tumors you can see. You know, people have these tumors on their bodies. They have these strange ideas about how they can get rid of this. They make little tumors out of gold. I'm not making this up. You can read about it. 1 Samuel 4 and following. And they make these tumors and hang them around their necks to try to get rid of the tumors that are on their bodies. I don't know how that worked for them. And then they're tired of that. There was like, you know, who wants tumors? So they decided, well, it's the Ark of the Covenant. We got to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. They get rid of the Ark of the Covenant, and it goes to Ekron. And in Ekron, people just start falling over dead. So think about this. The Ark of the Covenant affects the belief system that they have. It affects their bodies and what happens to their bodies. In fact, it affects their life and causes them harm and death. So what do they do now? Well, they're kind of like in a quandary because, you know, if the children of Israel get this, they might be able to use this force against us. So they don't want to really send it off there, but they don't want it with them where it's causing so much damage. So they just decide, we'll let the gods take care of it. And how are they going to let the gods take care of it? They decide, we're going to have two milk cows carry this cart. That's unusual. Usually you would use oxen. You wouldn't send out milk cows. But they had an ulterior plan to try to help fool the gods and keep the thing kind of nearby. So they made sure that these cows had young, that they had calves. That's why they're giving milk. And so the calves are left behind. That's what they're trying to do. They're kind of thinking, well, they'll come back to wherever the calves are. So it's not going to get too far away from us because mama cows don't ever get too far away from their baby calves, but something really weird happens. They're freaked out by this, too, because the cows leave their young. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on a farm or lived on a farm, but this is strange. This is highly unusual. My dad was a gentleman farmer. He had a weekend farm that he went out to, and he had cattle. On this farm, I saw the cows, and the mama cows never got very far away from the baby cows. Sometimes the baby cows would kind of wander off, or they were a little slower getting back to mama. But if they did happen to get separated, what happened? It was noisy. Mama cow was going, moo! And baby cow, and I can't make a baby cow sound very good. Anybody else? Yeah. She just wants to laugh at me a third time. So it's sort of a meh, you know, back, you know, almost like a sick cat. I don't know. You know, they don't like to be separated, but yet it wanders off. Ultimately, it gets forgotten for about 80 years. 80 years, the very special presence of God is gone from the people of Israel, and it's forgotten until David. 2 Samuel 6, 3 through 4. David and his men put God's ark on a new cart and brought it from Abinadab's home on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the new cart. They brought it from Abinadab's home with Ahio walking ahead of the ark. Now, David made a big mistake here. He made a big mistake because poles, not carts, poles were to be inserted in the rings and priests were to hand carry the very special presence of God. No cart, no oxen. And what's up with 30,000 soldiers? This already tells you his mind is not quite in the right spot. That he's thinking more of, hey, we went and we got the box. We went into that enemy territory and we took it and we brought it back. You know, Israel's great. We are a great royal nation. We have a great army. And aren't we fine? So his mind's not quite in the right spot. David makes a big worship mistake. We see that as we read on. 2 Samuel 6, 5 through 7. David and the entire nation of Israel were celebrating in the Lord's presence with all kinds of instruments made from cypress wood, with lyres, harps, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. But when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, the oxen stumbled. So Uzzah reached out for the ark of God and grabbed it. The Lord became angry with Uzzah, so God killed him there for his lack of respect. He died beside the ark of God. So now Uzzah made a big worship mistake. First, David makes a big worship mistake, and now Uzzah does. In fact, If David hadn't made his worship mistake, Uzzah wouldn't have made his worship mistake. And Uzzah ends up dying. Now, when I was a teenager reading this section of scripture, you know, back in my day when I was an eighth grader, we had basically two English translations of the Bible that most everybody read. You had the King James Version. Now, the King James Version came out in 1611, and it used the language of 1611. It's basically Shakespearean English. And in eighth grade, I had to read Romeo and Juliet, and I got the main gist of the story, right? But I didn't understand all the words because it was Shakespearean English. I didn't catch all of the nuances of the language or all the metaphors and similes. I didn't quite get all of that because I didn't know. I still don't. In fact, if you give me a King James Version of the Bible today, I will struggle over some of those words because I'm not real sure exactly what they mean. And the word order, wow, that's really tough too. So we didn't use the King James Version Bible, at least not at my church. We used the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. And already some people had kind of wondered because it was done by liberal scholars and they kind of changed some things. So it had a bit of a bad reputation, but it was easier to read. So that's what we used at our church. And it, compared to today's translations, it was still hard to read. It was still hard to read because the word order, nobody talks that way in English, you know. And so it was still a little bit tough. But then I was really happy when I was in eighth grade and I was confirmed and I received a Bible. And it was a Bible that I got from my aunt and uncle. It was the Living Bible. Now, the Living Bible takes a lot of liberties with the text and it's a paraphrase. It's not a real translation. But I devoured that thing. I, as a eighth and ninth grader, I started with Genesis and read all the way to the end of Revelation. Because it was just amazing. And when I got to this part, I thought, that's not fair. Now, being a teen, I was already used to saying that. But it wasn't, right? I mean, Uzzah's just trying to help out. And he gets struck down dead. What's up with that? You know, why would God do such a thing? And I don't pretend to have all the answers today, but I think I have a better understanding maybe of God and why some of that might have happened. And the first thing I would say about that is, first of all, dying is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Dying is not the worst thing that can happen to you. The worst thing that could ever happen to you is for you to die without forgiveness, without God's love, without trusting in Jesus Christ, your Savior. That's the worst thing that could happen. And sometimes God strikes people dead before they have a chance to fall away from their faith so that they can be with him in heaven forever. And I think Uzzah is going to be in heaven. I'm pretty sure he will be. The second thing that we can learn from this is that God is a holy and perfect God. And our idea of holy and perfect is very different from God's idea of holy and perfect. God is zealous about his holiness. He is so concerned about perfection, so concerned about being completely without fault, without blemish, without stain, without any dirt, without any uncleanliness, that he can't even stand to have some sinner's dirty handprint on the side of his special box in which his special, special presence dwells. He can't stand it. In fact, it's only after Jesus' sacrifice, after Jesus gives us his righteousness, after he gives you and me his righteousness, his perfection, his holiness, that we can now hold in our hand and put in our mouth the very special presence of God. Jesus says, "This is my body. This is my blood." Worship God's way. That's something we can learn from this text, is we need to worship God's way. Uzzah had good intentions. He was trying to do a good thing, but he still broke God's law. And God is a holy God, and he demands nothing less than 100% perfection. fortunately, we have that through Christ Jesus. And because of this, there are wrong ways to worship God. And we talked a little bit about this earlier with the kids. You know, mixing what you believe to be true with what God says is true and putting those two things on the same level. That would be a wrong way to worship God. Or picking and choosing. I now become the arbiter of what comes from God and what doesn't come from God. That would be a wrong way to worship too. 1 Corinthians 11, another example of people who didn't worship God in the right way. I share that reference every time we have the Lord's Supper here, right? And it talks about examining yourself. And if you have ever gone home and read that passage, you also know that it talks about some people didn't examine themselves. They did not recognize in that bread and wine the very body and blood of Jesus Christ in that place with all of God's people gathered together. And instead of receiving a blessing, they actually got sick, and some of them even died, it says. That's striking because there are only a couple places in Scripture, in the New Testament Scripture, where people are struck down by God, and that's one of them. Doesn't seem fair, but there are wrong ways to worship God. There's a place for godly fear in worship. Now, fear sounds like a funny word. We're supposed to be afraid of God? Well, yeah, sometimes. Sometimes you should be deathly afraid. You should be terrified of God certain times. Other times you should just be full of awe and respect for him. Now, what's the difference? When should you be afraid of God? When should you have awe? You know, which one is it, right? We're to fear, love, and trust God. Well, when are we to fear him? A professor of mine a long time ago, I don't even remember which one now, gave me an illustration that I think is very helpful for understanding what it means to fear God, to have a godly fear. And Scripture talks about fearing God many times. And it talks about the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom. The way that he described it is, so imagine God, and he has a line, a combat line drawn out for you, and he's on your side of the line, and he has a field of fire that is tearing up any of the evil forces that are out to get you, all right? And so he's on that line. He has his weapons ready to destroy anything that gets in the way and might be a threat to you and to me. So where do you want to be? You want to be on his side of that combat line, and you want him protecting you, and you have awe and respect for that. Or maybe father or somebody else taught you how to use a weapon, right? And they told you to respect the weapon. What does that mean? Well, that means you don't want to get in the wrong end of it. You know, you want to always imagine that it's loaded and that it could kill you or hurt you badly. And so you consequently deal with it differently than you would any other thing. So there's a respect and sometimes fear. If you're on the wrong side, you should be afraid. If somebody, has a gun pointed at you, you should be afraid. And it's the same thing with God. He has his law that's ready to take out anything in his punishments for breaking the law that's trying to get in the way. It's trying to destroy anything that would threaten you and me. See, God created the law not to ruin our fun. That's a misunderstanding of what God's law is all about. His law is there to protect you and me and protect other people too. We always want to be on the right side of his law and doing what's good. We don't ever want to be out in that field of fire. And when we wander away from God and we wander away from his will, from his law for our lives, then we're, starting to crawl around out in that field of fire, and we better be careful. Better be careful. We might need to be afraid too. There's a place for godly fear. So worship is serious. But worship can be spontaneous and joy-filled too. 2 Samuel 6:12. King David was told, "The Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's home and everything he owns because of the ark of God." Then David joyfully went to get the ark of God from Obed-Edom's house and bring it to the city of David. So King David was afraid because, his friend died, and he tried to do a good thing, and bad stuff happened, and he's partially responsible. Maybe you would have left that box where it was and let God's presence just be out there. But then he gets these reports 90 days later, about 3 months later, saying, Obed-Edom is doing great. and his whole household is doing great. It's bringing blessings. And that's the point. The special presence of God brings blessings. It brings blessings. And so David has this idea. Well, I'm going to go, and I'm going to pick up that box. I'm going to pick up the Ark of the Covenant of God, and I'm going to bring it to Jerusalem so that we can be blessed. And in fact, if we're blessed, then all of the nation will be blessed too. This is a really good thing that I'm going to be able to do. And so he goes, 2 Samuel 6:13 through 14. When those who carried the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David danced in the Lord's presence with all his might. So there are a couple things that are just pretty amazing there. First of all, he brings priests, right? And he's wearing different clothes. He's wearing a linen ephod. What's a linen ephod? Same thing the priests wore. He took off his royal robes. He took off his crown. He took off all of the things that look like a king. And instead, he puts on a priestly robe. And he has the priests come with the poles and carry the ark like it's supposed to. And they're very careful. And in fact, they take six steps and then they kill a bull and a fatted calf. Now, in my research, I found that the way that the Hebrew is written here, it seems to imply that every six steps they took, they killed a bull and another fatted calf. How far away was this? 12 miles. I don't know what your Fitbit says as far as your steps go, but that's a lot of bull and a lot of fatted calves too. So this is an expensive sacrifice. This is serious stuff. So David is seriously spontaneous. And even though he's very serious about this, what does he do? He dances with all his might. He dances with all his might. 2 Samuel 6, 4 through 15. David danced in the Lord's presence. Notice that. In the Lord's presence with all his might. He and the entire nation of Israel brought the ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and sounding of ram's horns. Does this sound loud to you? Yeah, there's shouts, there's ram's horns, there's David dancing with all of his might. He worships with all of his might, and we should worship with all of his might. Worship with all your might. You know, it sounds more like the way people get excited at a football game. You know, that's kind of sad to say that, right? Wouldn't it be better if we could go to a football game and say, wow, I'm so excited, this is just like worship. Worship can be spontaneous and indeed filled with joy. Worship can also be offensive. People can be offended in worship. You know, if you're worshiping with all your might, do you think you're going to be thinking about what other people are thinking about you? Probably not. Probably not. 2 Samuel 6, 16 through 20. When the ark of the Lord came to the city of David, Saul's daughter, Michal, looked out of a window and saw King David leaping and dancing in the Lord's presence. So she despised him. When David returned to bless his family, Saul's daughter, Michal, came out to meet him. How dignified Israel's king was today. A little sarcasm there, you think? He was exposing himself before the eyes of the slave girls of his palace staff, like a mindless fool might expose himself. Can you imagine David coming home? He's all excited. He's done this great thing for Jerusalem, in fact, for the entire nation. And he went with all kinds of, you know, not sure how this is going to turn out. Somebody else might die, but it turns out great, you know, and it's exciting. And he's been dancing up a storm. And he comes home, and here's Michal. I imagine her with her arms crossed because she's cross. She is not happy. She is indeed appalled. Michal was appalled. You know, Michal was David's wife. Isn't it funny, though, that in these two passages in verse 16 and verse 20, she's not referred to as David's wife? Who's she referred to? Saul's daughter. Why do you think God had the author of this write it that way? Well, I'll tell you why I think it happened. Because she's acting like Saul's daughter rather than David's wife. You know, Saul's daughter, a dead king. She was the daughter of a king. And she's all concerned about royal robes and wearing a crown and being royal and the reputation of the family and authority and all of the things that are important for kings. You know, we have to rule with an iron fist. We have to be strong. We have to be an example to others. And what is David doing? David isn't even wearing the right clothes. He's taken his royal robes off. His crown is off. He's wearing a linen ephod like the priests do. The priests aren't even allowed to own land. And here he is. I don't know, maybe he did a cartwheel or something because she thinks that he exposed himself somehow. I don't know, maybe he did. But I don't think that's the problem. I think he was wearing a linen ephod and she just felt like, well, he might as well be naked then, taking off all of his kingly garments. And she's not concerned about him. She's concerned about her and her reputation and her standing and her family. And so David answered Michal in 2 Samuel 6:21, "I didn't dance in front of the slave girls, but in front of the Lord. He chose me rather than your father or anyone in your father's house, and he appointed me leader of Israel, the Lord's people. I will celebrate in the Lord's presence." In other words, I don't care what you or your family think. I'm going to praise God with all my might, with all my strength, with all that I am, with my body, with dancing. 2 Samuel 6:22, he continues, "And I will degrade myself even more than this. Even if I am humiliated in your eyes, I will be honored by these slave girls you speak about." In other words, baby, you haven't seen anything yet. 2 Samuel 6:23. So Saul's daughter, there it is again. Didn't help. She still has the wrong idea. So Saul's daughter, Michal, was childless her entire life. Now, it doesn't really say because she criticized David, the king of Israel, because she criticized the way that he worshiped, that she was childless, but it certainly implies that very, very strongly. You're going to be criticized. I don't care how you worship, you're going to be criticized. If you are a quiet worshiper who worships with your head down, your hands folded, then people are going to think, well, their heart's not in it. They don't really care about God. They're just going through the motions, standing when they're supposed to stand, sitting when they're supposed to. Or if you're loud, then people are going to criticize you and say, they're trying to get attention, you know, and they think they're better than everybody else. They're more holy or more spiritual than I am. People are going to criticize no matter what. Let me tell you what I found. This isn't from the Bible, but this is just my own personal experience. That when I've gotten really quiet, like when I went on a prayer retreat and I spent 2 and 3 hour blocks of time, just God and me, just the Bible and me and prayer, that God has touched me in ways that he did not touch me and did not speak to me and did not move me when I was singing and shouting and dancing and raising my hands. But I can also say that there were times when I was singing and shouting and raising my hands and dancing and moving my body, and God did something else in me that he didn't do when I was quiet. And so here's my suggestion to you. If you tend to be the person who keeps your head down, folds your hand, maybe if you're, you know, really worshiping, you won't look at your shoes, but you'll look at the person's shoes in front of you, you know, then maybe it's time to try to, you know, raise your hand, and it might just, you know, get up like this, like I did the first time I raised my hands. Hey, at least it got above my waistline, so yeah, out of my pockets. So, you know, just start with something like that and just see what God does through you, you know, see how he works through that. And maybe God will do something great, maybe he won't, but you won't know till you try. You won't know till you try. We're going to talk more about that next week anyway, and different postures and ways of worshiping God. And if you tend to be loud, boisterous, spinning in circles and rolling on the floor and speaking in tongues and all that stuff, maybe it's time to be quiet. Maybe you should just you know, go off to a quiet place and listen to God and read his word and quiet and see how the Spirit speaks through that to you. You know, maybe it's time to try something like that and see what God will do. Just don't do anything that God forbids. Do not do something God has forbidden. We already saw this is a bad thing, right? It was bad for Uzzah. It was bad for Michal. Don't let anybody force you into doing something you don't want to do either, you know, and just follow God's leading. Don't feel like just because somebody is being quiet, you need to be quiet, or just because somebody else is being all boisterous and loud that you have to be loud. Do it as God guides and leads. And be careful of criticizing the worship practices of others. It did not work out well for Michal. Be careful. So to summarize, three things. Worship God's way. In other words, don't do anything that he forbids. Secondly, don't be afraid of spontaneity. Don't be afraid of changing it up. Don't be afraid of doing something different. Just let God lead that. And then finally, be careful with your criticism. Be careful with your criticism. You know, if you're going to criticize anybody, criticize yourself, not others. Judge yourself, examine yourself, and then let God take care of the rest. And know that even if you make mistakes in all these, as I have, that God loves you and forgives you and gives you more chances. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, Lord, for your special tangible presence and the blessing and respect that it brings. Lord, for structured but spontaneous opportunities for worship and praise. We thank you for our guests and for those who invited and brought them. We thank you for the presence and blessing of the Lord, for healing flu and allergy sufferers, for over $134,000 given to our Therefore Go Building Fund. We thank you for all the blessings and resources you've entrusted to our care and your promise to multiply them to build a bigger heaven and better lives. We ask that you would inspire and empower us to worship you in your way and with all your might, unconcerned about what others might think. We pray that you would bless missionary pastor Andy Whaley as he plants a new congregation in McKinney, that you would bless our government to provide justice and protection for the good of all its people, that you would bless our leaders with your wisdom and guidance, that they would lead according to your will, that you would bless victims of persecution, violence, terrorism, and disaster, that you would bless and protect our troops and their families. We pray for connections and marriage, for a federal budget, for our children to enjoy a strong, intimate relationship with Jesus, for new or better employment for Jamie, Anne Marie, Dennis, and Chaplain Barry Malone, for a healthy pregnancy for Rebecca and Amanda, for mercy and certain hope for Michael and Dot as they live in their last days. We pray for Jean, whose daughter and grandson are dying of cancer. We pray for the family and friends of Ray, John, Mike, Thomas, and Patty as they mourn their deaths. Pray that you would heal Anna, Kaylin, Nicole, Peggy, me, Joan, Adriana, Anne Marie, Coleman, Hayden, Bob, Rick, Paul, Skip, Robert, Kirby, Hannah, Nolan, William, Denise, Linda, Helen, Stella, Aubrey, Matt, Benny, Danielle, Brenda, Charlie, Larry, Morgan, Chris, Molly, Peter, TK, Vince, Francis, Cecil, Whidden, Cecile, Riley, and Wesley. We also pray for those who are battling cancer, especially Georgia, Rita, Revel, Sarah, Alexis, Elward, Jean, Larry, Ross, Tom, James, Lynn, Kathy, Jeanette, Yolanda, Chuck, Sarah, Annabelle, Jana, Twyla, Abby, Tristan, Herb, Kevin, Harold, and that you would strengthen their families. And finally, Lord, we pray that you would soften heart and hearts and bring them into a relationship with you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord look upon you with his favor and give you his peace. Amen.